We indeed are going to go over the lampstand here this morning. If you turn to Exodus chapter 25, we had gone over last week the table of showbread. These are the different pieces of furniture inside of the tabernacle. We have over here on our right a tabernacle model over here. And so you can take a look at that in between services, after service, however you want to do that. But last week we took a look at the table of showbread. The word showbread in the Hebrew means bread of faces, bread of his presence. We were able to see that that pointed to the person of Jesus Christ, who is called, Jesus says that that I am the bread. And so it points to him, the person of Jesus Christ. We know that when we take communion, that bread speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And something I failed to mention last week is that that word in the Greek for that anointed bread during communion is actually Crispo Cremo. You know, it was a whole lot funnier up here before it actually came out. The word lampstand is, it's the menorah. And the word menorah means light bearer. And so this lampstand, we have to understand, it's not a candlestick. It doesn't hold candles, okay? There's not wax or anything like that. It's oil in these cups that are going to be on top of the lampstand. And so the oil that is what you light. It's not candles. So the word to refer to it as a candlestick or whatever, the candle, that's not a proper understanding of it. It's actually a menorah or lampstand. In Exodus chapter 40, it actually tells us the position of where the lampstand is. And it tells us in verse 24, he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the table, which is interesting because the Hebrew word for south means bright or radiant. And so that is where the lampstand would be situated. If we go to here to Exodus chapter 25, verse 31... as I read this to you, it says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be one piece. So this this lampstand is made out of one talent of gold. It tells us that in verse 39. It says, it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with these utensils. And so it gives us the weight. It's going to be a talent of gold. A talent of gold weighs approximately, I've read, anywhere from 75 pounds to 125 pounds to 90 pounds to 92.5 pounds. And so I take it as just roughly, give or take, it's about 90 pounds. Is what a talent of gold is. And so if you were to create this menorah today, with the price of gold today being about $780 an ounce, I know that because I looked it up. But you're going, wow, isn't he savvy? But I had to look that up. And if it's $780 an ounce, then the worth of this lampstand today would be over $1,100,000. Okay? So very costly. It'd be worth a whole lot of money. That's a whole lot of gold. This lampstand was not molded, okay? It was shaped by hand. There wasn't a mold, and then they just poured the gold in it. That's not the way it worked. It was hammered out of a single talent of gold by men who were gifted by God to follow the pattern given to them. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 35. In Exodus chapter 35, we meet a guy named Bezalel. And Bezalel is a guy that God has called specifically for these kind of works. It says in verse 30, and Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, or the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him. And so not only has God given him a specific gift in the way of being an artisan, someone who can work with all the metals as well as with jewels and things like that, and then we're told that he has been given the gift to teach as well. And so not only is he gifted and is going to know how to put together this lampstand, but he is also being given the ability to teach, to be able to pour into some other people and multiply himself so he can have a multiple of artisans to be able to work on the tabernacle, which will be needed later on when it comes to the temple years and years down the road. And so when I look around here, one of the things that we have to remember is that this was a gift from God. And so if you're in the trades, let's say you're a carpenter, let's say you're a plumber, whatever, that really is a gift from God. Well, God didn't just give it to me. I had to learn it. Well, you know what? That's still a gift from God. And you do, and you're able to do things with your hands that the rest of us who can't really do envy. As we start a little home project and then it kind of goes awry and then you call your friend that has this kind of skill, you appreciate it so much more. Like we have someone here that benevolently was able to do all the stained glass. That's a gift. That was so wonderful the way that they were blessing us that way. The way that we're redoing the coffee shop and everything and the talents and the skills of people are donating their time to do the electrical and plumbing and the carpentry and all that stuff is such a gift from God, and I appreciate it so much because they're doing it for free. And what a gift from God. And so these are giftings from God, and we have to remember that. These are gifts from God. And then in chapter 37, it tells us that in verse 1, it says, then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. And then it tells us in verse 10, he made the table of acacia wood for showbread. And in verse 17, he also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work, he made the lampstand. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers are on the same piece. And so we're not given the dimensions of the lampstand at all. We're only given it's made out of a talent of gold, approximately 90 pounds, whatever that might be. So we're not given the dimensions. Now, the Talmud tells us that that tradition tells us it was 18 hand breadths, which is approximately 6 feet, the height of a man. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. We don't see that in the Bible. So all we know is that it's made out of a talent of gold. So however how high or wide it is, we don't know. But God gave Moses the pattern, and he gave this guy right here, Bezalel, gave him the wisdom from the pattern that he gave Moses to be able to create this thing. And I believe the reason why the dimensions aren't given is because this speaks of something that is supernatural. To be able to make this ornate lampstand out of a single piece of gold by hammering it by hand, you have to have the superpower of God leading and directing you. It's one of the reasons why they still can't duplicate it to this day. Now, in 1999, the Bible Temple Institute unveiled their menorah that they say is now appropriate to be used in the third temple that they want to see built in Jerusalem. And it's made from the specification of God's word. And so when I saw that, when we were over in Israel, the Temple Institute, they told us that it wasn't to the exact replication of what the Bible says, because as they've tried to form a menorah out of pure gold, they just can't get it to stand up correctly. They can't get it to really bad. It's a little too top heavy, and so they build this big base, and then they don't have enough gold if it's going to be a talent of gold, and they just can't get it to stand upright the way it's supposed to, because I believe it was a one-time thing. I believe that God anointed it for this time only, and it speaks of the person of Jesus. Jesus has come. We're going to find out it also speaks of the church. It speaks to us as being the light to take to the world, and so we don't need that anymore. And so it was for a specific time, and that time has passed. And so I don't think they're ever going to get it right. Well, they unveiled a menorah back in 1999, and the Bible Institute did. And it says, the Rabbi Menachem Machover, director of the Bible Temple Institute, said today that the new approximately 6 foot high menorah has been built according to the exact specification of the Torah. Now, the Torah means teaching, and that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. The five books of the Torah. And so he's saying by the specifications here in the Torah, which would be those first five books. But then he goes on to say, the rabbi said that while the original biblical menorah was comprised of solid gold a kosher menorah may be made of bronze or may even be hollow. But if it is made with gold, then the gold or the gold plating must be one piece. And in order to do this, we built a bronze substructure, which we then immersed in a vat of gold. This menorah is thus plated with almost 43 kilograms of one piece of gold, which is about 95 pounds. Okay, well, that's not the exact specifications of the Torah. And so the one that they have displayed for you to see is first made of bronze, and then it is gold-plated. So it's not solid gold that has been hammered out of one piece of gold. So they have it there. They say it's appropriate for the third temple. That's the one they're going to use in the third temple. So that's what they have to them right now. But it is not to the exact specifications of what we read here in Exodus, as well as Leviticus and some other areas. And so I believe that this lampstand is supernatural, and it's one of the reasons why they cannot truly duplicate it like they did back then. So, and what we're going to find out is that everything in the temple or in the tabernacle here, all the furniture points to the person of Jesus Christ, and the lampstand is no different. But unlike the Ark of the Covenant, this is not made of any wood. This is made out of pure solid gold, and it is hammered. And so we know that the gold speaks of the deity of God. It speaks of the deity of the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus being God. And so the gold is hammered. It is beaten. It is smitten, which should speak to us because in Isaiah 53:4, speaking of the Messiah who is to come, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed, meaning healed from death. And so Jesus suffered, showing that he was pure, that he was sinless. And since he had been called to be Christ-like, since we have been called to be Christ-like, we are also going to suffer. And so pure gold was beaten. It spoke of the purity of it. And Jesus being pure and sinless, he was also beaten. And because he was suffered, we are going to suffer. And Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Jesus, who is truly gold, produces true faith in believers. And as Christians, we'll have to go through that hammering experience in order to prove our faith is as pure as the gold that when he suffered. In 1 Peter 1:6-7, he tells us, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials or testings. For what reason? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your gold is your testimony, is your golden pure testimony that when you go through the fire, it proves the genuineness of your faith. It proves the genuineness of your faith. And I don't care how godly or how close to God you are. In this world, we will have tribulation. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I think of Greg Laurie, who just a few weeks ago lost his son to a tragic car accident. And then 4 days later, he's standing in the pulpit addressing the congregation. And his first words out of his mouth is, I still believe. What a great testimony. What a great testing. And what came through was the genuineness of his faith. Not up there cursing God, not any of this. Is he sad? Oh yeah. Has he gone through those emotions of missing his son and crying and being a mess? You bet he has. But through it all, he still believes. He knows God's on the throne. He knows that God has his son. He misses him. Yeah, he's probably a little angry that God took him, whatever it might be, but he still believes. And that genuineness of his faith. And when you see that and you hear that, he shines brightly of a gold that is more pure than the stuff that perishes here on earth. So let's read here the Genesis or the Exodus account here of chapter 25. Now, I want to show us a picture here. Let's go ahead and put that on. Yeah, that one. The one that's been up. Okay. Yeah, that's a good one. As I read this, you know, the menorah that they show us from the Bible Temple Institute has a hexagon base. And they take that from the Arch of Titus that you see in Rome. When Rome sacked Israel, they took all the stuff out of the temple, and it shows them taking the menorah. And the menorah that it shows on this stone archway shows a hexagon type base. And so they went off of that about the hexagon base of the menorah. Then a rabbi years ago discovered in Capernaum a drawing of the menorah, 4th century drawing of the menorah in Capernaum. And he noticed in that drawing that it had a triangular base. And so that led him to conclude that quite possibly that the original menorah is still around, that it's been hidden, and the ones that the Romans got was a duplicate. It was a fake because it shows a hexagon one, and yet the one in the 4th century shows a triangular one. Me, I look at it and I go, well, the triangular one to me makes sense because to me it would speak of the Trinity that I'm always talking about, that if you look at a triangle, it has three separate 90-degree angles and 60-degree angles. Thank you. I heard that. 60. I was okay in math, too. I should have gotten that one. So 60 degrees because it has to add up to 180. I know what I'm talking about here. And that makes sense. Separate angles, 60-degree angles, but yet one triangle. To me, it speaks of the Trinity. So I look at that and I go, well, that's cool. And if I was to cast my vote, I'd cast my vote to the triangular one, and that maybe it's still out there. Maybe it could still be uncovered and revealed. How awesome that would be. As we read this, I want us to be able to, as we read this, to be able to look at this picture here. And I think this is a pretty good depiction of what we read here in the tabernacle. Now, it was a little bit different when they went to the temple. They created some other ones. There are many menorahs in Solomon's temple. There wasn't just one. So I believe that the original one is probably in there, and then they had other ones as well. But when we read the account here in Exodus chapter 25, I think it's pretty close of what you're seeing up here. It says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold, verse 31. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, flowers shall be of one piece. Okay, and so the shaft would be kind of like the base, the trunk there. There at the bottom coming from the base. And then it says, and six branches shall come out of its side. Three branches on the lampstand of one side and three branches of the lampstand of the other side. And so you can look at this and three is coming out of each side. So far, it looks pretty good. Three bowls or bulbs, you can think of, or buds, shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like an almond blossom on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. And so as you look at these branches that come out of the lampstand, you can see the three bowls or buds there. There's one, two, three on each one of those as it comes out. And as it's coming out, you could see the ornamental knob and the flower coming out of each one on each one of the branches. And there's three of them. And so it looks pretty accurate at this point. And on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each one with an ornamental knob and flower. And so if you go up the base there, there's one, two, three, four. So it seems like it's pretty accurate at this point. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. So if you look at those four bowls or knobs there, you can see the branches coming out at that same place as it's being spoken of here. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be hammered, one piece of pure gold. And you look at something like that and you go, wow, that would have been very difficult to mold and shape that and hammer that all the way out and keep on going out. I have no idea how they would do that except if it was supernaturally led by the Holy Spirit to that guy to be able to do it. And so I understand why they can't duplicate that, because it was given by God. It was given by God. And then it says, you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange it, lamps, so that they shall give light in front of it. And so here you have the lamps on top there. They're looking like bowls, but if you would think of kind of a Aladdin's lamp, and they're kind of shaped so they kind of come out in the front there, that would tell you that that front part is, you kind of like swing that around. That's where the wick would come out, and so when you light it, so that's what it's speaking of when they will arrange it, so it will give light in front of it. You just kind of push it out in the front there so it kind of comes out in front of the lamp. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Now, when it's given the description of this menorah, of the lampstand, it's very interesting the language that is used. Because when you read it, you see things like shaft, which would be the trunk. You see branches. You see blossoms and flowers and fruiting there. It speaks of a tree, is what it speaks of. When you look at it, once you read the language and look at it, you're kind of going, oh, I can kind of see how it's kind of a crude making of a tree. Well, yeah, but it's not just any kind of a tree here. It says in verse 32, six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. And so it speaks of the shaft and its branches, but there's something about these branches. It is budding, it is blooming, it is ripening with fruit, is what's going on here. So it speaks of a tree of life, of giving produce, of giving fruit. And the very first thing that we think of when we think of the tree of life is back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 is the first mention of the tree of life. And it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and Eve were freely given free rein to be able to eat out of the tree of life as well as any other tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that they were not supposed to eat of. And as soon as they ate of that, they would surely die, God said. So stay away from that one. Well, they ate of that one. They fell. The wages of sin is now death for all of us. And so what he does at that point is in Genesis 3:24, it says he drove out the man and he placed cherubim, which are big bad angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Not from Eden, but from the tree of life. So if God didn't kick them out, they could have gone running back to eat of the tree of life. As long as they kept eating that, they would live forever, even though they sinned. God said, no, the wage of sin is death. You cannot participate in that anymore. You can't have that anymore. And so even though the wage of sin is death, all was not lost. God had a plan in giving his people new life. And like the tree of life that is being shown here, that is blossoming and it's bringing an understanding that fruit is coming in order to give provision and give sustenance in the way of giving you life. And so it kind of points to that. Now, it speaks of almond blossoms. There's some interesting things about the almond tree. Much like the fig tree in Palestine is the only tree that produces a fruit before it produces leaves or a flower. Most fruit comes from the flower. Well, not so the fig tree. And so it was really interesting when we were in Israel and we were at Caesarea Philippi that our guide pointed out to us, oh, and you might find this interesting. This is a fig tree there. And here you have this tree that is completely bare, but it is all these bulbs of green fruit are being produced on there before a leaf or a flower is coming out. Well, the almond tree is the first tree in Palestine to begin to produce leaves and flowers. It's not the first one to fruit. The fig tree is the first one to fruit. But it is the first tree to produce leaves and flowers, which usually happens around the end of January. So it is the first tree that speaks of new life, spring coming, hope is in that tree. And so when we look at this menorah, this lampstand, it is speaking of, I personally believe, hope to come. It's speaking of a coming forth of one that is going to bear much fruit. And we know that that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see the tree of life. We know the tree of life points to Jesus, but it also points to this lampstand. We see all through God's word that Jesus is the life. In John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, John 3:15. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will, in John 5:21. In John 6:40 it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10:10, I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's John 11, verse 25, and there's many other scriptures as well that speak of Jesus and life. Now, interesting, in Revelation 22:2, we see again that when there's a new heaven on earth after the millennial kingdom, that there's the tree of life shows up again. And it's a place that we can go and eat, not because we're dying. The word there the word there for healing, when it says in the middle of its streets on the other side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. That word healing means doesn't mean because you're sick or dying. It speaks of perpetual health. So and so we see it show up again there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. But when we look at the lampstand, when we look at the menorah, we ask ourselves, okay, what is the purpose of a lampstand? What's the purpose of a lamp? To give off light. That's the purpose of it, to give off light, to provide light. You cannot see without light. And so this points to Jesus. So if I was to turn off the lights here and there were no windows here and it was pitch black, most of you would stumble to get out of here. You would trip over furniture, you bump into each other. It's because you cannot see clearly. And so when it comes to light, it manifests and makes clear everything that's going on around here. So because the lights are on, you can get up, you can move down the aisle, you can walk down the aisle and out the doors without tripping or stumbling over anything. You can make your way out, you can see clearly on how to get out of here. You're not going to stumble along the way. If you do, you're a klutz. But you still see things clearly, okay? Well, it's the same thing with light. Jesus gives light so we can understand everything clearly. God knew that we needed this light, that we needed this Savior in order for us to understand how to be saved and how we need to bow our knee to him. We have to understand and be able to see that the wages of sin is death. There's no way out of there unless God gives us a way out. And he does through the person of Jesus Christ. And so the light that is being given is to show us that we are in our dark, decadent life. And there's no way out without somebody throwing us a life preserver. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes and says, you're right. In and of yourselves, you're bound for death. The wage of sin is death. But here's the thing. The gift of life, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's been a gift that's been given to you. In and of yourselves, you can't save yourself, but I can. And all you have to do is receive the work that I've done on the cross. It's a gift. And so he comes to give us enough light to see that. And once we see that, and lay hold of that and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. See the oil on top of the lamp stand? That's the Holy Spirit, and it needs to be lit. It needs to be lit. Now, in the Old Testament, we are told about this great light to come, which I believe the menorah and the lampstand points to, the person of Jesus Christ. We see the tree of life. Jesus says, I am the life, I am the life. Here we go. In Old Testament, in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so Isaiah is speaking of a Savior who is to come. He is that great light. He's the one. In John 9:5, it says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I'm that one that Isaiah was speaking of. That great light that's going to come, that's me. That's me. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And there's light and life being attached to one another. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the light and not have life. And you can't have life without having the light. I want you to go to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, John makes this very, very clear. In John chapter 1, verse 1, Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So that great light came, just like it says in Isaiah 9:2. It came to show that great light, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And then it goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, John wasn't, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That speaks of the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, or his light. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the person of Jesus. Life and light are in him. And he came to bear witness. He even had people before him, like John the Baptist, to bear witness and testimony of him. Disciples after him, which we are included in that, to bear witness to him. He was that great light that came in order to make manifest or clear what we need to do in order to be saved. He has given that to us. In John 3:19, this is the condemnation of the world. It says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How sad. What a sad commentary. This great light has come to show us how we're supposed to live, to show that we're heading towards darkness, that this is not the way God has created us, and we need to bow our knee, and we have to understand that we're sinful, and because we're sinful, we are deserving of death. But here's the great gift, Jesus Christ, a gift given by the Father in order for us to have eternal life. And so He lays light on all of this. He tries to show us his great light, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And once we see that, now what? Believe on the work that he did for you on the cross. He died for your sins. And so if you believe upon that, you will be saved. And now the Lord will come and live inside of you. And now you will have the light that you can turn on or off anytime you want, in order for you to give you further revelation of God's word and other things that he wants of you, as we'll see here in a moment. And so we see that Jesus is the life. We see he's also the light. Now, this lampstand not only speaks of his first coming, because he's going to come and this great light is going to shine in darkness, like it says in Isaiah 9:2. And he came, but now he's at the right hand of the Father. That light is no longer here. Well, in John chapter 9, he says, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is the day. The night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus is speaking of a time that's going to come where it's going to be night. And then he says that, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So it's speaking of his physical presence here in this world. And he's saying there is coming a time where it's just going to be night. It's just going to be night. Well, that's when he leaves and goes to be with the Father. In John chapter 12, if you go over there, in verse 35, says, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And so we know that darkness is coming. Well, what time period is that? Well, in Proverbs 4:19, it says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. The lampstand is for the night season. The light is needed for darkness. If there's already light, you don't need to turn on a light. So you have the lampstand because it's dark. Well, when Jesus was here on this earth, we had the light, but then he went to be with the Father. So this night season has come. And so this lampstand, even though it speaks of his first coming, it doesn't speak of his second coming. It speaks of that time between the two, when it is a time of darkness, of nighttime, and what is needed is the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine our walk through this dark world. Look what's on this lampstand. It has lights up there. Well, what is burning there? The oil. Without the oil, there is no light. There is no light. And so we need to take a look at what this oil represents. Now, the oil here is a wonderful typology of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I know that? I know that because the Word of God tells me so. It is the oil. The oil is what produces the light that fills this tabernacle. We have seven cups here. We have seven lamps, I should say, on top of this lampstand. And it reflects the seven spirits of God. In Revelation chapter 4, when John is lifted up, he is before the throne room of God. And it says, and this is what he sees, and he's told to write down the things that he has seen. And so here he's writing down Revelation 4, 5. And from the throne proceeds lightning, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. Why? What is that there for? It's to bring us back to these seven lamps. This is where this comes from. And so now we have seven lamps burning, shining brightly before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, what are the seven spirits of God? Well, we're told in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of fear of the Lord. That is seven spirits of God. Seven represents completeness. It speaks of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here we see all seven branches corresponding with the seven spirits of God. That's what's going on here. And they bring it over to Revelation, how they're burning before the Lord. And it speaks that they are the seven spirits of God that is mentioned there in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. And so the fact that you have seven lamps that are supported by the lampstand foreshadows that the Spirit, what upholds the Spirit or what needs to come first before you have the Spirit, is the Lord himself, because he represents the light. I am that great light that comes. And so in John 15, 26, Jesus says, but when the helper comes, and the helper speaks of the comforter or the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Spirit is there to bring witness to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, verse 7, still speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, on the day of Pentecost, which when Peter starts to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he directly attributes this outpouring of the gifts to the ascended person of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, verse 33, says this, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. That gift was being poured out. Now, the interesting thing about the Holy Spirit is that the disciples already had the Holy Spirit before God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. How do we know that? Because if you go to John chapter 21, he meets them in the upper room, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them later on to wait for the promise to come upon them. So if you go to Acts chapter 1 here, he tells them right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when they're asking him, they're saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons what the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then He then goes a little further with them, and then he is received by a cloud and taken out of their sight, and they never see him again. So that time in John chapter 21, when he breathes on them, receives the Holy Spirit, happens before this. And so he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that hasn't happened yet. We've often talked about the three relationships of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you, he's in you, and he's upon you. And there's differences there. The Holy Spirit is with you in order to testify of who Jesus is, so you will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is with everyone. But once you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1 so you can see this for yourself. Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Paul's speaking about himself there. In him, meaning Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So up until that point, they heard the word of truth. Somebody was preaching to them or telling about Jesus, probably the Apostle Paul, because he says that we who have first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. So they're the ones that probably brought the witness of Jesus to them. And so the Holy Spirit was with these other people as they brought Paul and his group to them in order to be a witness. The Holy Spirit is with everyone. So that obnoxious Christian that kept on telling you about Jesus before you came to know Jesus, that obnoxious Christian that kept on inviting you to church, probably to this church, before you came to know Jesus, that was the Holy Spirit being with you, trying to bring people in your path so you would see the person of Jesus Christ. And so he is with everyone. And then once you received that testimony, like it says here, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You are now sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Now, the word sealed there is a very, very interesting word. It speaks of Roman commerce. So if I was going to pack up some things and move to another area of Asia Minor or whatever, and I was going to have some people move that for me, I would put my seal on those goods. So when I got to where I was going, I'd wait for those goods to arrive. And when they arrived, they would check it with my seal to make sure I received those goods because it has been sealed. Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. You have been sealed. You are now his property. You belong to him. Your destination is heaven. He is waiting for you up there. And you will get there because he has your seal on you. And that's the Holy Spirit in your life that guarantees you're going to make it to heaven. And so nobody can steal that from you. Nobody can take that away. You have been sealed, which means delivery is sure. It is sure. So the Holy Spirit is inside you. That's great. So what is it talking about in Acts here? It is talking about a power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Big difference. The word is epe. It means overflowing. It's like having a glass of water. You receive the Lord. Boom. You're now filled with that water. But the overflowing is now that water touching other people, is what that is. And how do you do that? What's the purpose of it? To be a witness. Witnesses to him. That's why when you go to some churches or some other places and you walk in there and people are slain supposedly in the spirit and they're rolling around, they're laughing uncontrollably, they're barking like dogs and doing weird stuff. And they say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Really? How is that being a witness again for God? How is that being a testimony to Jesus? All that testifies to me is that you're weird. That's a different spirit. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on you with power, that you teach with authority, that your life, like Greg Laurie, is able to stand there and say, I still believe. That the Holy Spirit is overflowing. That's touching people. They're able to see the purity of his testimony that can only come from God. And so it speaks of a purity, an effectual overflowing, where it begins to touch and minister to other people. That's what's being spoken of there. That's what's being spoken of there. And so in order for, we have to understand that this oil, without oil, there is no light. Unless the Holy Spirit is inside of you and overflowing, you're not burning brightly. You're not burning brightly. And so you are to be a testimony. So yes, Jesus isn't physically here on this earth anymore, but you've received his testimony, and God has now sent the helper and has filled you with that oil, that anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, so now you can burn brightly. Now, just having oil in the lamp doesn't make it burn. You have to light it. You have to light it. Now, one of the priesthood duties inside the holy place there is that every day they would come and trim the wick. So if it's charred and stuff like that, it's not going to burn as brightly. And so they come and they trim the wick and they keep it burning brightly. Well, that burning, that charring, that speaks of us and that speaks of sin. Even though we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we still sin, don't we? We still sin, don't we? I know. See, I just want to make sure I'm not the only one getting convicted here. We are on the same page there, right? If you're married, all I have to do is talk to your spouse. You do sin. So, we know that. So, as we walk through this world, we're going to get dirty. And so, we pray and say, Lord, has any impure thing entered my heart? Am I bitter? Is there some sin that's there? And all of a sudden, he'll show you. He'll show you something. That's when you ask God to forgive you. That's the trimming of the wick. That's cleaning it up now and getting it bright and pure so you can have a brighter witness before people. Because if you're walking in sin, if sin has grabbed hold of you, your light is starting to dim a little bit. It's not burning as bright. If you're involved with sin, even though you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your witness is tarnished. That's like having a lamp on a hill and putting a basket on it, like it tells us in Matthew chapter 5. That makes no sense. Well, that basket is sin. It begins to come out, and it begins to hinder the glow of that light. In the temple, when they put in Solomon's temple, they created the temple in such a way that the windows that they created the temple was not to bring light in. It was created in such a way and at such an angle that at night the light went out. Because the Jews believed that Jerusalem was the light of the world. And it was supposed to be a light to the world. And so they created these windows in such a way that when the menorah and all these, and I think they had 12 in Solomon's temple, when the menorah was lit, all of these lampstands were lit at night, you would actually see the light going out of these windows, like out into the world, which I think is awesome because that's us. That's the way it should be seen in us. It's going out. It's not the world's light that should be shining in. It's God's light that should be shining out. That is what's being asked of us here. And so that trimming of the wicks, it shows that we need maintenance because there's maintenance in the tabernacle. We are told that this is God's tabernacle. This is his dwelling place now, that we now are the temple of God. And this is where the Holy Spirit dwells now. And so maintenance needs to happen. And so there's all this introspection that needs to take place that we need to check ourselves. Paul says to examine yourself in 1 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourself daily to see if you're still in the faith. Are you still walking, doing what you're supposed to do? Trim those wicks. Make sure, am I still burning brightly? And so that is what's being asked of us here. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And so it tells us something here. This speaks of vigilance. When you look at the parable of the talents, that speaks of diligence. There's things that we need to do as we're waiting for the Lord to come back. We need to be diligent. We need to be about our Father's business. He's given every single one of us gifts. We need to use it for his glory. That speaks of diligence. But the very first part of here of chapter 25 speaks of vigilance. We have to be watchful and ready. That speaks of introspection in the way of we need to be looking at ourselves, examine ourselves. Am I ready for the Lord to come back today? I do not want to have the Lord come with my hand in the cookie jar. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to be out seeing a movie, having in front of my eyes something that I shouldn't have, and all of a sudden he comes back. I don't want him all of a sudden showing up at the seat next to me, in front of that, of what I'm watching, or what I'm doing at that time. It's like, oh man, couldn't you have come when I was in church? I was really holy then, you know, and things like that, or that quiet time that I always have. Why'd you come then? And so you want to be vigilant. You want to make sure that you've purged yourself and that you've asked for forgiveness of sin and all those kind of things. And so here in chapter 25, it's speaking of that vigilance. And it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, which would be their vessels, would be themselves, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. We all do that, you know. We're not exactly sure when the Lord is going to come back. If I could convince you without a shadow of a doubt he's coming tomorrow, you guys would be so different today. So willing to give. Can I give you a lift? I mean, you'd be doing so many different things. I'm told you really hurt. Here's some money. Here's some food. And what can I do for, hey, you know, here's my house. Just take my house. And we'd be so different because we know the Lord's coming tomorrow. But we don't know when he's coming. And so we do sleep. We do slumber. We have our moments and things like that. But we're still believers. We want to see him come back. And he says, so they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They were all able to trim their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be enough for us, and lest there should not be enough for us and you, but you go rather and sell to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. You're not one of mine. Well, what was the difference there? One had oil, one did not. The Holy Spirit is with them. They have the lampstands. They have the wicks. They're ready to go and everything else. The Holy Spirit has been with them, but he's not in them. The wise virgins had the Holy Spirit in them. They're ready. We can, boom, turn on those wicks at any time. We're ready. It can happen anytime. We're ready. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for your inheritance to come. Your inheritance is Jesus. Your inheritance is heaven. Your inheritance is eternal life with him, being with him, reigning with him, all those kinds of things, being a king and a priest with him. I mean, that is your inheritance, and it's incorruptible. Nobody can change that or take it away. The foolish virgins, the Holy Spirit was with them. Go buy while you can. Time's ran out. It's not available anymore. The Lord has come back. The Lord has come back. Now, that could be looked at the rapture. That could be looked at he just comes for you personally. He's come. It's time to go, to leave this earth. He's come for you. You're able to go. He's come. You've missed it. Somebody else is coming to get you. Meanwhile, you're knocking. Lord, Lord, what about me? No, no, no. I never knew you. Someone else is coming for you. That's not a good person. It's not a good person at all. He's going to take you to the other place. If God is light, you're going to the other place where God isn't. That's darkness. God is life. You're going to the other place where there's death. If God is the God of all comfort, you're going to a very uncomfortable place. I don't want to be one of those that I did not know you. Instead, I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what I want to hear. So when we're looking at this, we understand that the lampstand points to Jesus Christ. But in Revelation chapter 1, it also speaks of the church. If you go over there to Revelation chapter 1, we just got a little bit longer here. I'm making up for when I let you out early last week. John all of a sudden is in the presence of the Lord. He's in the throne room. And all of a sudden he sees in the midst of the one speaking, 7 lampstands, and he also sees the Son of Man, and in his right hand are 7 stars. And so it says in verse 19, Jesus speaking to him, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this, and the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. All of a sudden we have lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So not only does the lampstand point to Jesus Christ, it also points to the church. That is a reflection of Jesus Christ. And then look what he says in chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, that's Jesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, he's walking in the midst of this church, it tells me. Now, there are seven churches here in Turkey there, in Asia Minor, here in the book of Revelation. He tells them something. I'm walking in the midst of them. When you go through the different seven churches here, you have Sardis, which is the dead church. You have Thyatira, that's a false teaching church. Yet Jesus is walking in the midst of them. So even though the church might be dead or might be a heretical church or whatever, it's interesting that the Lord is still in their midst. Why? Lord, get out of there. No. He has hope, and if he has hope, I have hope, that there will be somebody in that body that will be listening to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, that would respond to him and come to know him, and then be that flicker of light in that church that so desperately needs a revival of true walking in the Word and with the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because here in Ephesus, they're doing some great things here. I mean, they're doing great things. You've persevered through patience. You've labored for my namesake. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. So they're an apologetic church. They stick to the doctrines of the apostles. And when heresy comes, they're quick to be able to point that out. And have done all these great things. But he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. If you're not speaking out against heresy because of the love of Jesus, you're just doing it because of some other motivation of your heart, and you hate the fact that that church is bigger than yours, or whatever it might be, the motivation of your heart, you know what? It's not being done by love. It's not being done through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Check the motivation of your heart of why you do what you do, and do the first works. Well, what was the first works? When you just used to sit in the presence of God, read his word, let God speak to you, minister through you. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, the sad commentary of all these churches is that within 100 years, none of these churches were around anymore. So God did remove that lampstand. But it's a sobering reminder to any church, to any fellowship. Have you left your first love? If you have, repent, or God's going to take away our witness as well. He'll take away that light. And so we need to remember that. We need to remember that. In Matthew chapter 5, go over there. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us this. In verse 14, if you've done 1 through 12, if you are poor in spirit, show humility. If you mourn over your sinful condition, then God is going to speak to you. You'll be comforted from that, and through, because you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you're going to mourn over that. You're going to be comforted because God is going to come to you, give you eternal life. You're going to be meek. You will inherit the earth. You're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're going to have mercy. You're going to be pure in heart. You're going to want to be a peacemaker because you want to be called a son of God. You'll be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then because of that, because you're a true believer, you're then told in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are now the lampstand. You are now the light that people need to see. And you need to be filled, overflowing in the Holy Spirit to be that witness, and we need to take ownership of where we're at and responsibility of sin in our lives. And we need to ask God to forgive us in order to burn brightly as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are that light now. Oh, a great light had come, that's for sure, in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he has poured into us the oil of the Holy Spirit, so we will be that light. And yes, we can turn it on and we can turn it off. The Holy Spirit could be burning brightly because we've turned it on, or we can turn it off. And we can turn it off through ignorance, and we can turn it off by being apathetic and not by forgetting to pray, forgetting to have the devotion, not going to those things that feed us spiritually, and little by little our witness gets tainted, and all of a sudden a basket is being put over. We can turn it off, but we could also turn it on through repentance and asking God to come and overflow us and burn brightly in us so we can be a witness. Yes, we could turn on and we can turn it off. The lampstand, and I'm going to end with this. The lampstand does three things in the tabernacle. It sheds light on the table of showbread. It sheds light on the golden altar of incense, and it sheds light on itself. When it sheds light on the showbread, we know that the showbread spoke of the Word of God. It spoke of Jesus, who is the Word, and it speaks of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, that oil in you, that light that is burning, is the only thing that can give you understanding of God's Word. Those things that are spiritual, the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom in that. He will lead and guide you in spirit and truth. That's one of the things you should always ask before you read the Word. Lord, I ask that you open my eyes and that you would lead and guide me in truth. Help me see, help me understand. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed to them, to us, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit is there at your disposal to give you understanding of the Word. Just ask. Just ask. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so when it comes to the Word of God, that light being shed on the bread, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can do that. He's going to lead and guide us in all truth. And so ask him before you read the Word. Just say, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us. Before we have our devotion with our family, someone reads and says, someone prays and says, Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see and understand. Help us to hear and understand. And so before we do our devotion as a family, one of the kids prays that so we would have understanding. The lampstand sheds light on the golden altar of incense. Now, when we go over this in a few weeks, the golden altar of incense speaks of prayer. It speaks of worship. You can only worship in spirit and truth. Jesus said, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24. And so if you're truly going to worship God, you got to do it through the Spirit. You got to do it through the Spirit. If you're truly going to pray, you also need to do that through the Spirit. And Romans 8, 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I've often told people when it comes to praying, sometimes you get in a rut. I would always say, you know what, stop what you're doing and just pray this prayer. Lord, you show me what you want me to pray for. And then zip it. Be quiet. And all of a sudden a name will come to you. Pray for that person. All of a sudden a situation might come. Pray for that situation. Maybe something in the world's going on. Pray for that. But let him speak to you and pray for those things. That is the Spirit leading you in your weaknesses and makes intercession for us. He's going to put on your heart what it is you're supposed to pray for. Do that. Now, as we have prayer and praise coming up here, this right here is the next one. Lampshed sheds light on itself. The only way to go further up, farther up, and further in your relationship with the Lord is through the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. We have prayer and praise coming up Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. It is an opportunity to take your relationship with the Lord to a further level, to do something you haven't done before. I'm going to come every single one of those nights, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to praise the Lord for 3 days. Maybe God wants you to fast through that time, fast from food. That doesn't mean eating fast food. You're fasting from food. That means doing without. Maybe God will put that on your heart. Maybe it's a Daniel fast where you just eat fruits and vegetables for 3 days, maybe the whole week, whatever God puts on your heart. You just do that in faith and you come and you pray. And every time you feel hungry or you're craving something, that is a reminder to you of how much a hold the things of the world have on you. It's a reminder. So instead, you pray. It's now going to be a reminder to pray. And so every time that craving comes, you take time out and you pray and get strong in the Spirit. It's detaching yourself from the things of the world, attaching yourself from the things of the Lord. Now, Daniel's fast was pulse, everything that is, you know, out of the ground. And you can rationalize it all you want that a bean from the cocoa plant is chocolate. Okay, but Daniel had no pleasant bread or things like something that would be pleasant to the palate. And so he just went without that and no meat. So he ate things out of the ground like vegetables and fruits. Do that if you want to. And if God's calling you to do a total fast where you just drink water or whatever, then do that. And just see how God speaks. And don't get disappointed if you can't do it. Just give it to the Lord. He'll speak. He's not calling all of you to fast. So it's an opportunity to go farther up and further in. God, that you would reveal to me more things that you want in my life with you, whatever it might be. The Bible says if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's allowing you for you to draw nearer to God. That's why we have these 3 days available. Amen? And we all have childcare on those days as well. So, and I'm hoping I see you all 3 days, not just one night. I'm encouraging you to ask time off from work, whatever you need for those 3 nights, just to see what the Lord will do. I just think that these times that we do this can be a tremendous breakthrough in your relationship with the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. I want to pray for those who still need to get baptized, that you put that on their heart. But Father, there might be someone here this morning that needs to give their life to you once and for all. They have seen the light. The light has been here. The life has been given through your Son, and light has made that clearly evident. And so, Father, there could be someone here this morning that has never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've been around it. The Holy Spirit is with them. They've been in and out of church. They've heard it before, but they have not partaken of it. They have not bowed their knee. They have not yet received through their mouth confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, I want to give them an opportunity to do that right now. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that they would repeat this prayer silently to themselves, Lord, I believe. I believe in the light that has been given, the person, Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God, and that he has died for my sins. Lord, I ask that you forgive me, a sinner, and that you would send the Holy Spirit into my life, and that you would change me and help me be a light and a witness to others. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, they would know that they are a believer in Christ. And that they have an opportunity this afternoon to take that next step of obedience by being baptized. Lord, if there's other people here that haven't taken that step of obedience and baptism, I pray, God, that you would touch their heart, that they would come out this afternoon, and that they would take that second step of obedience. We love you. We praise you. Continue to manifest this wisdom to your word. We ask this.